Hello, everybody, and welcome to the new series on the Follower Podcast. This series is called The Making Of. The idea is that I go through my life, I find all kinds of fascinating people, and I want to tell you about the making of those people. So in this next series, we're going to have a few episodes for a few weeks where you are going to meet some fantastic people. We're going to hear about their stories, how they became who they are, and what they think it means to follow Jesus in the world today. This is the Follower Podcast, and this is season one of The Making Of.
Today, we got the privilege of having Johan Mostert with us. Johan is a lecturer. Some of you know that I'm doing a master's degree in missional leadership. And Johan's actually one of the lecturers who's been the global scholar for us this week. I met him just yesterday, so I don't know too much about him. But the little bit I did hear as he was teaching us, I thought this is a fantastic story. And I think some of what he's learning in his life and what he has to share with us through his story is really going to help you and help us understand a little bit more what it means to follow Jesus. So welcome, Johan.
Thank you very much.
So good to have you with us.
I feel honored.
So,
first of all,
yes,
it is Johan Hendrik Mostert, and it's Afrikaans, but my English has been tainted by the Yankees.
Yes.
I apologize for that up front.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you're living in America now?
Yes.
Where in the U.S. are you?
Springfield, Missouri, for the last, since 2004.
Okay. And so you're here lecturing us, Trinity Bible College students. How did that happen?
Okay. Paul Alexander, who's the president of Trinity, used to be Africa School of Missions in White River. When I was involved with the church here in South Africa back in those days, I had met Paul, and then my journey went to Springfield, Missouri, and his all over the world, and ended up at Trinity. And he came and visited us at the seminary, and we made contact again, and he invited me to come and do a class there for them in about last year or something. And then he said, since you're South African, would you like to consider coming to South Africa? We'll pay for you to come, you know, and come and teach here. And I said, let me think about that. Okay. So, why not?
And so, what is your actual work now? What do you do when you're in America?
Okay, 2 years ago, I retired as full-time professor at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary as professor of community psychology. So we had a clinical, like a counseling program for licensed professional counselors being trained. It's a different thing. It's something that we don't have in South Africa. We only have psychologists, and you've got counselors that are either sort of nursing background or social work background or even pastoral background. In America, they've got an interim phase called a licensed professional counselor. Lots of practicums, national examinations. So our seminary trained these LPCs. And it was a fantastic experience for about more than 10 years.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you're actually trained in that area.
My doctorate was in psychology.
Okay.
And so, I did courses like research methods and child and adolescent psychopathology, cross-cultural counseling, all kinds of cool courses.
Yes. And so you're in America doing all this, but you weren't born in the U.S. You're born in South Africa.
Kapstadt.
I mean, Mostert. South Africa.
Johan Hendrik Mostert III.
Okay.
My grandfather fought in the Boer War.
Three Johan Hendrik Mostarts.
Well, there's four. My son is number four.
Wow. Okay.
So but he said that's where it stops. Yeah. His son's not going to be number five.
So what's his son's name?
Micah.
Very, very
yes.
Cool. So what's that? That's a journey, man.
Yes, it is.
Tell us a little bit about that. So let's go back now. So you're in U.S. now, but you're born in Cape Town, you said?
Yes.
How does a boy born in Cape Town into the Mostert family end up being a lecturer of psychopathology in America?
Goodness.
What's that journey look like?
Well, first of all, my dad was in business here, pianos and organs and things, lost everything in 58, 60. Heard the voice of the Lord, he must go into ministry, thinking he's going to be a pastor. And after he lost everything, we moved to America to go to Bible college and decided, no, this theology stuff is not where he's at. He's an evangelist. He's in heart. He just leads people to the Lord because he's a salesman. Stayed there for 7 years and then came back, and I did my matric here, and I failed matric.
You failed matric.
I failed matric.
I just want to say, that's so much hopeful. if you're listening to this, trying to get through. We're speaking to a professor who
with
failed
five
matric.
Degrees yes. and two graduate diplomas to prove that I wasn't an idiot.
Yeah, so all of you guys like me who are standard grade mathsing or like lit math, I don't even know, I'm 33, I don't even know if they have these things anymore. There's a professor who failed matric.
I often wondered whether my failing matric wasn't the motivation to keep on studying. My son at one stage, he says, Dad, how long do you have to study to be... So at that stage, I was already studying at universities and degrees for about 12, 13 years. So he says, how long do you have to study to be an engineer? I said, about 3 or 4 years. 4 years. He says, is that all? Normally a kid, when you tell them he's got to go to school for more, my dad's nuts. You know, he's been in school for 17 years or something. So yes.
Yeah.
Trying to prove that I'm not stupid.
Yeah. So your dad's selling pianos, doing the stuff, loses everything.
We end up there. I come back from matric, finish matric here, meet this gorgeous blonde at a church youth camp, fall in love, go back for college 4 years in Bethany, and after my first year, invited her to come across, and we got married my second year, and my goodness, 44 years later, she passed away 4 years ago. Yeah.
I want to pause there because I want to come back to that. That was very interesting when you shared that. Tell me a little bit about Jesus. Where's he in the story?
Goodness.
You grew up in Afrikaans background,
yes.
So I'm assuming religion is there the whole time.
And from my very earliest youth, talking about kingdom, talking about soul winning, talking about church was part of just growing up. Mm. Dad used his salesmanship. Because he became the national sales director for the R. Muller Group. I don't even know if they exist anymore. Mm. But in those days, they were selling all the musical instruments in South Africa. And he taught salesmanship and used those techniques to become an amazing evangelist. Never a pastor, but very much called. Yes. You mustn't tell my dad he wasn't called,
right,
you know.
Right.
He's passed away now many years. But, I mean, to him, ministry was everything.
Right.
Soul winning was everything. So you grow up with this understanding that this is the norm.
Right.
We're here to serve the Lord.
And when does that shift for you? When does that go from some kind of external, I'm in an Afrikaans Christian family, to this is something real for me?
I heard somebody saying this morning that they could never pinpoint the time when actually that changed. It was just like, but this is the way, this is norm,
right,
you know?
Right,
feeling
right.
that I'm committed to Christ, feeling that I've got a future of in calling. And at that stage, I thought I was going to be a missionary to Hokkaido, Japan.
Yeah.
My wife joked me many times, you're the one who's going to be a missionary to Hokkaido, Japan. And I've never been to Japan yet.
Yeah.
Oh, I landed at the Tokyo Airport once on my way to Singapore, but the Lord uses impulses to pull us closer. And sometimes we don't even know where that leads. For me, it led to pastoral ministry. It led to studies in psychology. It led to social work and commitment. My first book that I wrote was on AIDS, how to become HIV positive.
Mm. Interesting. So when you talk about pastoral ministry,
yes.
so you ended, you were telling us a little bit in the lectures earlier, as a young man, there was this Japanese missionary who came,
yes, yes.
and you felt this call, you're going to be radical, sell everything.
He's from Hokkaido, Japan,
right.
And I thought, but this must be the Lord.
Right.
I mean, he looked so much like a Christian,
right.
like Jesus.
But then your ministry doesn't go into that radical.
Not at all.
And you end up in the AFM church
yes.
as a pastor.
Yes.
In the midst of a segregated apartheid South Africa.
Yes.
Tell us a little bit about that experience.
Okay. So after many years and the studies, I get this position at our church's welfare department in Johannesburg as the pastor of 200 kids at our children's village, the greatest church in the world. 200 kids, 20 house parents, no church board. Am I allowed to say that here? But it was great. It was superb. And so I'm a pastoral counselor. And so pastoral ministry becomes something very intimate with the kids and their abuse and their abandonment issues. And this stuff becomes very, very real. And then over time, the AIDS crisis hits us. My wife is head of the baby center. And we bring, Johannesburg Hospital calls us, says, we've got a kid here that's been abandoned. we can't do anything for the kid anymore. Will you take them? My wife comes home and she says, do you think we can? Sure. Brought the kid, the baby, into the baby center. My goodness, the kid goes and dies on us 10 days later. Mm. And suddenly I'm plunged as an institution and in my ministry into the AIDS crisis of South Africa and all the stuff that happens with it. How can the church respond to this and trying to help local churches respond more appropriately to community needs? Mm. So that started formulating the theme of my life that's even to this point. Equipping the saints for work of ministry. How can we as believers become the light in the community where the darkness is?
Right. And then massive shift in the history of South Africa.
Yes.
Nelson Mandela.
Yes.
The deconstruction of apartheid.
Yes.
Well, at least the beginning of that journey.
Yes.
But you find yourself in the midst of a system that's been proliferating there and personally in conflict in
yes.
terms of your own faith, having to face your own racism,
yes.
dealing with that kind of stuff.
It was an embarrassing next step in my discipleship development. My commitment to the kingdom and to kingdom values had been subordinated to my commitment to my cultural upbringing.
Wow.
And the challenge of learning that the way I'm responding has been programmed by my culture. Even though I was committed to Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, I mean, I did everything right, I realized that there was this blind spot that my culture was playing a bigger role in my understanding of what kingdom expectations are. And that was painful.
Yeah.
And it happened as we, through the AIDS crisis and through the development and our funding from the state just for white kids and all of that, white old people, white social work posts, and realizing that we're into a change here and being exposed to my colleagues from the black, colored, and Indian churches and healing and hearing their stories mm. and hearing how painful their stories were and that I was totally oblivious. We're in the same church, different structures. We didn't know one another. And the Lord, I mean, really reducing me embarrassingly mm. to find out that, my goodness, I've been ignorant mm. of my own prejudices and stereotypes and racism. And it took a long time for the Lord to heal that. And then, of course, organizationally, I had to process all of that to work towards the unity of our department, which was a long process, but it was successful, and mm. I'm proud of that.
Mm. And I look around now, I see like rising Christian nationalism.
Mm-hmm.
I see like increasing tribalistic sentiment. Mm-hmm. The walls just seem to be getting higher, mm. almost in a space of fear.
Yep.
There's a resistance in South African culture right now to a colonized Jesus.
Yes.
A white Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
And in some ways, very understandably so.
Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. You know? We presented him very much as a white Jesus.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
And so maybe you're the last person we would expect, a white Afrikaans male.
Yes.
To step into that space and talk about Jesus.
Yes.
But what would you say to that? Like, what would you say that your journey having to deconstruct your own racism, your own prejudice, that own culture, you're sitting now in front of an audience of some young black South African people, some young white South African people, male, female. In the midst of all that noise, there's this person, Jesus,
yes.
who actually is far superior to all our false understandings.
Yes, yes.
Try and give us an insight to that Jesus that you discovered.
Okay, so the best way I can explain that is when I first started as professor in Springfield at the seminary, they asked me to teach a course in cross-cultural counseling for our LPC students. And the theories of cultures and traditions and how we become who we are and how important it is to cross racial boundaries and stuff like that. And I made the point to my students, as I did to you guys this morning, that I could never teach this course in a secular context because what I'm expecting people to do is to, one, recognize that they have been programmed. That doesn't sound very good. You know, all of us have been programmed by our culture, by our tradition, by our family, that this is important. These are our values. This is our history. This is us. That's them. That's what they did to us. I mean, all of us come with stories like that. And I'm asking my students to, A, recognize that they've been culturally programmed, and to challenge them to rise above their cultural programming to be able to see that there are others who have also been culturally programmed, but they need to be committed to one another. And in a cultural context, what do I ask them to be committed to? Wow. You know, what's the glue that holds all of that together?
Right.
The only, and I really mean, the only possibility is that all of us are committed to a value system, a kingdom understanding, that all of us belong together in the kingdom of God. Mm. That's the glue that holds it together.
Right.
Jesus is not, it's not some historical figure out there. He's not white Afrikaner. There are good things about Afrikaner culture.
Sure.
There are good things about every single culture. But the challenge of going and saying, I must hold on to the good things of my culture, but I must understand that there are things in my culture that I really, really have to differentiate myself from.
Right.
In order that all of us together can bring the diversity in Christ, in the kingdom. I can't see this happening on a secular campus. Why would somebody from different cultures give up their traditions, their hard-held beliefs, their language, their mother tongue? Why would they do that to commit themselves to something that just because, well, it's the right thing to do?
Right. And I think where we see that in our society outside of a gospel, we see other central narratives being the thing that tries to rise people up.
And unfortunately, they're not succeeding.
Right.
Some thought that the European Union was going to be the powerful thing. All the different nations, they're all going to come together. And now we got Brexit, then we got economies failing. All these attempts to put together that which should be together. Boy, it's a hard task unless you've got some sort of a overarching commitment to a higher value.
Right. And so almost the way that those meta-narratives have failed under the weight of what they needed to be but couldn't be, it's created like a suspicion of the meta-narrative in our consciousness at the moment, right?
I mean, the rise of nationalism all over Europe, it's like, well, we can't let Brussels decide for us, you know? Right. We're Brits, we're Dutch, we're Italians. Yes, you're absolutely right. In the kingdom, of course I'm still Italian. Of course I'm still Afrikaans. But there's a value here that binds us together in a meta-narrative that is transforming. That's what I'm committed to.
Yeah. The meta-narrative of the kingdom of God is different from other meta-narratives.
Indeed.
Why?
Well, because it is the only meta-narrative that can accommodate a wide variety of differences. Mm. Cultural, economic, traditions. I mean, when you take everybody's narrative, my grandfather fought in the Boer War, was from the Kulani, and caught by the English troops and condemned to death, but commuted and sent to Bermuda Island, you know? I mean, after the Boer War, Afrikaans and English didn't really talk to one another. The atrocities in the concentration camps, where the Brits used ground up glass to my grandparents' generation, you know, wow. How do I now sit together with a Brit? You know, how do I find common cause with a Brit? You need more than, because my tradition pushes me away from your tradition, because your forefathers did that to me. Goodness gracious, now one of my sisters actually married a Brit.
Wow. Right.
We've forgiven her for that, though. We've okay. come a long way.
Right.
But you need a higher meta-narrative.
Yes.
And the only one that works across cultures, across languages, across traditions, is the kingdom of God. Because everybody can identify with that.
And interestingly, the kingdom of God not synonymous with Christianity.
No.
That's the interesting thing.
The Spirit is at work way beyond the church, the organized church.
Right.
God's doing amazing thing. We're finding this in the Muslim communities. One of my colleagues is professor in Muslim studies, and my goodness, the stories that they're coming back with, people having visions of Jesus. They've never heard about Jesus. Right. They've never read the Bible. They've just had dreams, and they've seen people come to them at night, and then they made a Christian to go, wait a minute, what you're talking about, it sounds like this person that I saw in my dreams. There's something happening beyond organized church or religion.
Right.
God's calling people together into a universal kingdom. Very exciting.
Yeah. Jesus is not a Christian. Right. Jesus is asking Christians to become more like
That's good. Right? I like that.
Right.
I like that.
Okay, we could talk forever.
Okay.
For the sake of time, I'd like to bring it more to a heart space now.
Mm-hmm.
You are very courageous and vulnerable with us. You shared a bit about your wife.
Yeah.
Would you be okay to share with that?
Sure.
So 4 years ago, your wife passed away.
Yes.
Could you tell us a little bit about that?
Happily married. It's not as though we never had fights or anything. It's not as though we had some significant differences. I mean, she's even more Afrikaner than I was. I mean, that's really Afrikaans.
Yeah.
So there was a lot of, obviously, over the years, learning to know one another, learning to adapt to one another, and over time, just growing closer and closer. And the Lord used our marriage to really enrich me. And so it was a very therapeutic match that I learned so much from her and what her needs were that developed discipleship in me. And over time, my goodness, things just got nicer and better and more intimate. After 44 years, she really became my best friend. It was difficult. Even though we had lots of different, I mean, the night she passed away, 12th of August, 2014, we were sitting at a couch and I said, come watch a movie summit. It's not a movie summit, Mike. We spoke Afrikaans. Come and watch a movie. It was a program that was ending and I said, it's the end of the program series. Come and watch the end of, okay. She doesn't like my programs. So she comes and sits next to me and she says, okay, that was nice, but now I'm going to go upstairs and watch my program. So I'm grabbing a hold of her and I'm holding her and she kissed me on the top of my head. And she says, I love you too, but I'm going to go upstairs and watch my Animal Planet and all these weird women's programs. And I think, yeah, okay. And she goes upstairs and an hour later, it's quiet upstairs and I don't know what's going on. And I go upstairs, the lights are on and I find her in the toilet slumped and she's gone. Tried to resuscitate her and everything else. It was traumatic. It was sudden, totally unexpected heart attack. And it launched me into a whole new... She always said, 3 months after I die, you're going to be married again. Because she knew I was a very social person. Hey, and 4 years later, Andrea, if you're watching, I just want you to know I'm still single and celibate. Just wanted to add that. It's been a wonderful adjustment and adaptation, learning new things about walking with the Lord.
Right.
And the excitement, the journey doesn't end. It just keeps on more opportunities to grow in aspects of your personality than you did even in your marriage.
Right. And I think why that's so interesting to me is, I mean, if we look at your body of work over your life, we literally don't have enough time. You've done so much. And yet it seems to me as if I listen in these 4 years, some of the most profound inward work has been happening.
Oh, right? Yes.
Just interesting how Jesus does that, how he meets us in those.
Well, what's fascinating
spaces.
Is that 2 years ago, I retired as a professor because I was presented at my late age, I mean, I'm at 69 now. If you were back in South Africa, they'd put you on the stoop, you know, Oma and Opa Opie stoop, and say, wave goodbye. I'm 69. And 2 years ago, they offered me an opportunity to help the AG as a national church address an issue like AIDS was to our church here in the 80s. The issue of foster care in America is a crisis. And I'm finding, so I'm back into the welfare, I'm back into children's welfare issues and broken families. Compact, can you see that?
Little plug there.
compassionate action, helping the church, the local church, respond more adequately to a social need. And in this case, responding to the foster care crisis. The problem is that foster parents are doing this ministry alone. And that's not a good thing. You don't do ministry alone. You need, to quote an African proverb, it takes a village to raise a child.
Yeah.
And the church, the local church, can become this village around foster parents.
Right.
That provides support and volunteers and looks to their needs. So we're not recruiting foster parents anymore. We're recruiting churches.
Right.
And equipping the churches to see this as a ministry to help these missionaries
right.
that are out there rescuing these children.
Right.
So it's a combination of all of my social work background, all my psychology background, all my pastoral background, all my years at the seminary as a professor in the social sciences. I'm going, wow, I am privileged to weave all of this together into this ministry that I never expected to be able to do.
Yeah,
I'm very privileged, yes.
Amazing. Biggest lessons you're learning in this new season, these 4 years since your wife passed, biggest lessons that Jesus is teaching you?
That I don't need somebody else to still feel fulfilled.
Wow.
In my marriage, one often feels, you know, I'm not really complete until I have somebody that's with me. And obviously the Lord used her in many, many ways to form me in my character, in my relationships, in all the fruit of the Spirit that you need when you're living with somebody that long, developing these characteristics that the Holy Spirit's trying to do. But I'd always thought that marriage is the best place that, and it is, certainly is. I would never have thought that the single life would present similar opportunities to grow in grace.
Wow.
I joke about it, being single and celibate. At my age, it's a little bit easier than when I was a teenager.
Yeah.
But obviously, you know, what do you do with relationships? What do you do with all the opportunities you have to interact and all that? But also, what do you do with the quiet solitude? And I'm loving it.
Yeah.
I'm loving the quiet. I'm loving the being alone. I'm loving walking around in the house and not having to accommodate somebody else's needs for food or sleep or rest or anything else. It's just me.
Yeah.
And it's a whole new world of living with the Lord I did not know anything about.
Right.
Not that you can't live with the Lord when you're married.
Sure.
I'm saying, but...
Listen, I'm counting on it one day. Yeah. let's hope so.
Yes, well... Indeed.
Amazing. And interesting that you would talk about the power of solitude and silence in a world that is so full.
Yes.
We don't do well with silence and solitude. Yeah.
It's become something that I long for. Even the long road, because a lot of our work is done in Arkansas. It's a four and a half hour drive from Springfield to Arkansas over the mountains. A very beautiful drive. But that 4 hours, very often I don't put music on or anything. Well, you don't catch any stations up there. I've got Pandora and I can do internet stuff. But very often for hours on end, absolute quiet and just spending time with the Lord, creatively thinking and solving and working. I did not know that solitude could be so exciting.
Wow. And so to land the plane, great. Thank you so much for chatting.
It's a pleasure.
You got one more thing to say to the people who are listening.
if you were to say, we're trying to help people follow Jesus in the world today. If you look at the state of Christianity, you look at where Christians are in the world today, you look at some people who have rejected Jesus for all the wrong reasons, you want to say something into that, offer a word of wisdom, offer a word of encouragement to those people. What does following Jesus look like today? What does it need to look like?
Well, you know, I think I want to step back first and say, I need to, on behalf of my generation, apologize to the generation that you're referring to. We didn't do a very good job of showing them what life in Jesus really is all about. Wow. And we created a lot of misconceptions and falsehoods about what it means to be a lover of Jesus Christ. And I, as a part of that generation, I really need to apologize. And say to them, I'm sorry,
yeah.
But discover Jesus. He's there. His power is available. He wants to reveal the good life.
Right.
He does. He's doing that all over the world, revealing to people that have never heard about him.
Right.
So it's possible. And if there's a sense of you, if there's a desire to find him, you're going to find him. But he's not to be found superficially. You got to go look for him.
Right.
And if you look for him, you'll find him.
Right.
And it's an amazing job. It's an amazing journey.
Right.
That he has in mind for you.
And how he's always better than the people who claim to follow him. Right.
Sorry about that.
Thank you so much for that.
It is my pleasure.
Johan Mostert, thank you for being on Follow.
It is my pleasure.
If this has been helpful for you, if you want to hear the other episodes that are around, you can go to mattlewis.co.za and subscribe to the Follower podcast. We're still going to be in the Making Of series just for a little bit, so you'll hear other stories of other people trying to learn what it means to follow Jesus in the world today. Thanks for watching. Do the subscribe things and the swipe things and all the things, and let's be friends. We'll chat to you next time.